Father, what a joy it is to again come together on this Lord's Day evening and to sing your praises and to conclude another Sunday on a positive note, being in your place, this place that you have provided for your people to meet together and worship you in an acceptable way. We thank you for the day. We thank you for this time of refreshment physically today as well as spiritually for us. We pray that you will feed us from your word. Help us to be able to come to grips with this great book of Deuteronomy and see how it fits into the scheme of your overall plan of the word and the wonder of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while I'm putting this overhead on, let me tell you a story. This week, Connie and I went to eat at Luby's one night, and we came out and looked in out into the parking lot, and we started wandering around looking for our car. Have you had that experience? You know, you forget where you park. We had no idea, either one of us. Neither one of us knew where we parked that car. And lo and behold, there was another woman who was having the same problem, and we're just sort of laughing with each other that no one of the three of us could remember where our cars were. We wandered around for 5 minutes. She went one way, we went the other way. We came back, found our cars. Here they were parked, right straight, together. Connie and I laughed about it, said, you know, in our old age, we're going to have to start allowing more time to find the car on the parking lot. Any of you identify with that? That really kind of leads us into this study of Deuteronomy because it is the book of remembrance. Because God knows how prone we are to forget. And that's why one of the key words in the book of Deuteronomy is the word forget. Don't forget. Remember. I preached on Deuteronomy 8 for those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago for, I believe it was the July the 4th weekend, which would have been last Sunday. And the key words there, you remember, are remember. Don't forget. It's critical now as Israel has come to the end of their wilderness journeys, their wilderness wanderings, to remember some very important things. What God had done for them, all of the marvelous things He'd done for them in the wilderness. And secondly, His principles of blessing if they would obey. But on the other hand, there would be curses for the nation of Israel if they didn't obey. So He's really saying, Israel, the choice is yours. You are choosing now whether or not you will have My blessing or you will have My discipline. Now, it's also important and critical to our understanding to remember that Deuteronomy is written at the end of the period of wilderness wanderings. Leviticus is written right there at Mount Sinai while they're camped before they begin their trek towards Canaan. And all of the events of Leviticus cover approximately 1 month. Leviticus was written in probably 1 month. At least most Bible scholars assume that, take that position. All right, the book of Numbers, on the other hand, and here you must understand this covers 38 years. That's why we had trouble covering the book of Numbers last week in one session. And some of you told me your heads are still spinning from last Sunday night. And I understand that, but in order to get through the Word in 66 weeks, we want to just give 1 week, one book per week, and cover it on that basis. But anyway, the events of Numbers cover that whole period of 38 years. It is a chronologue or a diary that Moses keeps. For the most part, it's Moses who's writing it. And he writes it, and it covers 38 to 39 years of history of wilderness wandering. So the book of Numbers is an exciting book because it's filled with all of these milestones and events and happenings and God's provision in the wilderness. And they experience God's marvelous provision. Now, when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, notice in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Deuteronomy. And I'll have you turn there so you can get the setting before we do a little of overview here. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll read them as you listen and as you look in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, meaning on the east side of the Jordan. Joshua, you see, enters the land. As we study the book of Joshua next week, we'll see how The people now embark on crossing the Jordan River and entering into the land of Canaan and their conquest there. But now they're camped on the other side of the Jordan River, called the Transjordan area. On this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. Now down in verse 3, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of that month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Now what does that tell us? It tells us that they are now at the end. God said 40 years of wilderness wanderings are determined upon your people. Here it is, in the 40th year and in the 11th month. So they're right at the very end. It's at a very critical time. It's sort of commencement time or graduation time. And it's important that the people now be instructed concerning their entrance into the land and their future. Now there's another reason why it's important. Can anybody tell me what it is? Anybody think right off what the other reason is? It's because the whole first generation has died. It's a whole new generation. That's why Deuteronomy is called the second law. It's a compound word, deuteros, meaning two, onomy, coming from the word law, nomos. And it means the second law. There is a need now for the second law, for it to be rehearsed. And for the people of Israel, this whole new generation, to have the law laid out. And in a sense, it's even an expansion upon the first law. It's critical for them to remember. The older generation has passed away, and it's a new generation now. I found this here this week. Somebody gave it to me, and it says an article entitled, How to Know When You're Getting Older, 8 Signs. Number one, your little black book contains names ending in MD. Or number two, you get winded playing chess. Or number three, you turn out the lights for economic reasons rather than romantic ones. That's kind of cute. Or number four, you sit in a rocking chair and can't get it going. Anybody have that problem yet? Or dialing long distance wears you out. Anybody having that problem? Here's one for Larry Heppes. I don't know if Larry's here tonight, but your back goes out more than you do. Larry's back went out this week. You walk with head held high trying to get used to your bifocals. And you look forward to a dull evening. Well, as the people were about to enter into the land, it was going to be anything but dull. Now, how does this fit in the book of Deuteronomy to all of Scripture? Next week, I want one person, I'm telling you a week ahead of time, to stand and give me the first 4 points. The Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, they are the foundation for Christ. The historical books, the next 12, they are the preparation for the coming of Christ. Then you have the poetical books. They are the aspiration or the excitement here, the anticipation of the coming of Christ. Then the prophetic books are the expectation of Christ. Now, I expect everyone here to have those memorized by the time we finish these 66 books, because I want you to see how they fit in. All right. With that in mind, that's all the review we're going to do. We're going to jump right into the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book of remembrance. Think of it as 3 messages. By the way, I would really like for 4-5 different ones next week to real quickly, one at a time, be able to give the brief outlines on each of the 5 books of the Pentateuch. Very brief. Can anyone tonight give me Genesis? The two-part division of Genesis. Can anyone give me that? Primeval history, chapters what? 1 through 11. Second point, patriarchal history. See, you're catching on. You just gotta give it a little concentration here. And these are very brief outlines, but they really do, in a nutshell, tell us what's in each book. And I want you to see that and see how it fits into all of Scripture. Think of this as a series of messages from Moses the preacher, because that's what Deuteronomy is. It's a series of 3 rather lengthy addresses, and you can see that the second address is by far the longest one. The first sermon begins in chapter 1, goes through chapter 4, verse 43, and it is a review of the past. So we're not going to take a lot of time there. It's a review of everything that God has done. You see, it's important now that this new generation knows what God has done. It's important that they remember and see how God had worked in their past history and how He marvelously brought them through the wilderness. I'm always reminded of this and how prone we are to forget. When I get a little bit antsy, and I know the rest of the leadership does, for example, if our giving is down and God has marvelously provided for our needs as a church. But it's always interesting to me how quickly we forget how wonderfully and abundantly God has provided for our needs. For example, when we look back and see how God provided this facility, and then we get uptight. Can our God do it again? And we forget and we get in the flesh. And it's important that we constantly remember. I know Russell has been big on talking about a book of remembrance, what God has done. And it's important to write those things down and have them as a part of your statement. So here in this first sermon, Moses is basically giving a review of all that God had done excuse me, in the past. Somebody keeps unplugging my fan down here. And I'm cheating a little bit. Another thing about the book of Deuteronomy, just to sort of give you some principles here, it was one of the favorite books in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you will find that Christ quotes from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book. That ought to be excitement enough to want to study the book, shouldn't it? If Jesus saw it to be that important. In fact, let me remind you that in the temptations of Christ, the three temptations of Christ, that in each of those three temptations, He quoted from none other than the book of Deuteronomy. When the tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread," what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "It is written." Where was He referring to? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We sang that as we sang that song, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Man shall not live by bread alone. Then at the second temptation, Jesus now is taken up into the pinnacle of the temple, and he's commanded, "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, because it's written that the angel shall give charge concerning you, and they'll bear you up, lest you dash your feet against a stone and hurt yourself." And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 19, or verse 16. Then again, in that third temptation, when He's taken up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed all of the kingdoms of the world, and Satan said, "All of these kingdoms I will give you if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Deuteronomy chapter 10, I believe it is, in verse 19, or verse 20, as well as chapter 6 and verse 13, both make reference to that. So it was a favorite book that our Lord quoted from. And I can just simply summarize these first four chapters in saying that the lesson that God brings out here is one of obedience. If the people are obedient, they will experience the blessing of God. And they need to obey Him as they would obey a king, a sovereign. There's a story from history about Sir Leonard Wood, who once visited the king of France, and the king was so pleased with him that he invited him to come to dinner the next day. Sir Leonard went to the palace the next day, and he walked into the presence of the king, and the king was rather shocked. He said, "Why, Sir Leonard, I did not expect you, because I invited you, but you did not respond to my invitation." Sir Leonard uttered one of the greatest statements of his life at that moment. He said, "A king's invitation is never to be answered. It is to be obeyed." And that's what God was saying to the people of Israel. Don't question me. Just simply obey me. And if you obey me, you will experience my blessing upon your life. All right. Now, chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. And again, as I tell you, this is summary, so don't be too concerned that we're jumping here a lot. Chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. "Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep His statutes, His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you, with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Someone else has said it's a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the consequences of not doing it. That's a good statement. Let me read it again. It is a great deal easier to do that which God commands us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the consequences of not doing it. And our world today is facing the consequences of not listening to God. We see it everywhere. So this is a powerful lesson in Deuteronomy 1 through 4. All right, the second sermon begins in chapter 4, verse 44. It is a restatement of the laws. Now, again, it's not just a restatement, but it is an amplification. In fact, it's the greatest section we have in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, regarding the laws. It's all spelled out there, and the laws that are stated in the book of Exodus are now amplified. The laws regarding the clean and the unclean, as stated in the book of Leviticus, they are now amplified even more so in the book of Deuteronomy. So in this second sermon, beginning with chapter 4, verse 44, we have a rehearsal of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. God did not want them to be forgotten. Again, this is a whole new generation, and this new generation needs to be taught. I have been amazed over the years to hear of reports of surveys that are being done here in our own states regarding the number of teenagers who cannot even tell you what one of the Ten Commandments are. It's deplorable. It really is that our society has gone so far from this Judeo-Christian foundation that many teenagers throughout our land cannot even give one of the Ten Commandments. So we know that they've got to be taught, and we have to teach these principles to our children. We have a massive breakdown in our society because we have been unfaithful in doing that. Okay, in chapter 6, we have what many hail as the great Magna Carta of Christian education. I'm just sort of picking out some of the favorite text here. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Can you begin to understand now why God said this? Teach them diligently to your children, because that's a whole new generation, and that whole new generation needs to hear these things that God has done among you and what God expects and demands of you. So there are two great principles that are laid out here. Number one, that there must be a revelation of God, and God has revealed himself in a threefold way. He is the eternal Yahweh. That word is used here in verse 4. The Lord your God is one. The word Lord is Yahweh, meaning eternal. He is the eternal God. People of Israel, this God, I am the eternal one. So number one, he's Yahweh. Number two, he is plural. The Lord your God, Elohim, meaning plural. It's the plural pronoun that is used here. And for that reason, many believe that even in the Old Testament, there are at least allusions to the Trinity and the teaching of the Trinity, which is clearly taught in the New Testament, because God has revealed himself as Elohim. Even in the book of Genesis, we saw that, the word Elohim used. The third thing we can say about the revelation from God is that he is unity. He is one Lord. The Lord your God is one. Unity, one Lord, he is. But yet the possibility of existing in a plurality of persons, as we know that he has revealed himself so in the New Testament through the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, then this revelation from God must have a response from creation, from his subjects. And the response is threefold again. Number one, we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. In other words, God is saying, love me with your total being. Love me in every area of your life. Put me first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Number two, cherish the word. If you really love me, you will cherish my word. And that's what we're doing on Sunday nights. Cherish the word. You shall keep these things always in your heart. Memorize it. Meditate upon the word of God. That's the way we express our love to him, by our commitment to his word. How do we feel when someone says, I love you, but there's never any evidence? There's no evidence. There's no obedience. Your children say, I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom, but there's no obedience. Then you begin to question the love. And then number three, teach your children. Love your God, cherish His Word, and teach your children diligently. When you're lying down, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you're sitting down, at all times you are to be teaching your children. That means teaching by life and teaching by example. Someone may say, well, which is most important, teaching by your life or teaching by your lips? And that's like saying, which wing on the airplane is the most important, you know? They're both important. We must teach by our lives and we must teach with our lips. And as we do this diligently, then God says these things will be passed down from one generation to another. Another great text in this section is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to, believe me, we're going to be done before too long. We're not going to go at this speed all the way through. I covered that last week. As I mentioned, the favorite words of our Lord here are remember, don't forget, the phrases found all through here. I gave you those three great principles at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Fullness, as you enter into the land, there's going to be that temptation when you begin to live in homes that you never built and eat from the fat of the land and eat from the vineyards that you never planted, that you're going to forget the Lord your God. Fullness leads to forgetfulness. And number two, prosperity leads to pride, that you begin to say, I have done these things with my own hands. And that's America's problem, you see, is that we have somehow just removed God from the scene, that we don't need Him any longer because we have built this great country. And then the third principle is disobedience leads to disaster. I will do the same thing to you that I have done to the nations who were before you, he says in verses 19 and 20. I've often said, and I'm quoting from someone else, but the one thing that we always learn from history is what? That we never learn anything from history. That's the one lesson that stands out in history. We never learn anything from history. We as a country are headed down that same pathway of disobedience that's going to end up in disaster because we have never learned from history that that is the principle. These are the principles on which God works with every nation. Now in chapters 12 through 16, we have the ceremonial laws, idolatry, foods, clean and unclean, tithes, debts, slaves, firstborn, all of these things we've already covered in other passages. This is a rehearsal, and we know it, therefore, is the second law. In chapter 16 through chapter 20, we see the civil laws, again, that we came across in Leviticus. One of the great passages, and I would just call your attention to this because it is one of the great passages in the book of Deuteronomy, is chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, where here we have a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be the great prophet. In verse 15 of chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Moses sees Christ in his prophetic ministry off in the future. From your brethren, hear him you shall hear according to all you desire to the Lord in that day. Look in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And Jesus fulfilled that ministry as prophet, as priest, and then as king as well. In chapters 21 through 26, which brings us to the end of the second sermon, we have the social laws regarding social behavior, things such as murder, family, marriage, rebellious sons. What do you do with them? Regarding vows and tithes. T-I-T-H-E-S. What do you do with all of these things? That's all part of the social laws that govern the nation of Israel. What were the purposes of all of these laws? Let me summarize by saying three things. Number one, to perfect God's holiness. To put God's holiness in a way that it could be worn in society and seen by the rest of the nations. That He was setting them apart. Number two, to set Israel apart and to make them distinct so that the rest of the nations would see that Israel is different. That's why I cautiously remind you that we must not go back too much into the law and try to live by the law because the law was designed for the people of Israel. And I think there are many principles in the law regarding foods that are clean and unclean that we would probably be a healthier people if we abided by those same principles. But in saying that, we got to be careful. As Paul said in Acts chapter 15, Simeon there, when he declared that let's not lay anything more on these Gentiles. There were those Jews who were trying to make the Gentiles Jews and put them back under the law. And he said, let's just tell them, let's write to them and tell them that they're not to eat things that have been strangled or things that have been sacrificed to idols, and not to drink the blood. And apart from that, let's just welcome them as part of the family of Christ. And I think we have to be careful that we don't put the people back under the law. And yet, in saying that, I realize there are probably many values in keeping the law today in some areas. But I think we've got to be very careful. And that would be my third point, is that it may be that it was to maintain a healthy people. The parallel for the Christian really comes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. A people for God's own possession. That you might show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who in time past were not a people, but you are now the people of God. That's what He's saying to the church. So I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. You're going to be God's people, then the one thing you want to abstain from is fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Abstain from that, Peter says, and that will make you a distinct people. And isn't that true in our society today? If you abstain from that, you really do set yourself out. You become a distinct person in the body of Christ because you're abstaining from the fleshly lusts which the rest of the Gentile world participates in. God says, I want my people to believe differently, to behave differently, because they are different. They are my own treasured possession. All right, that's the second sermon. Third sermon is a revelation of the future. God now is, through Moses, giving to the people of Israel their future. Their future will either be blessed or it will be filled with curses, and it all depends upon Israel, what they choose. God says, the ball is in your court. You choose. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, but you have the option. You can choose death if you want to. Choose life in order that you might live. And that's one of the great texts there in chapter 30. There's a powerful illustration that comes from a 10th grade biology class on how sin works. And I want to read this to you because I think it's so appropriate in sort of summarizing what happened to the nation of Israel and what happens to us. One day the teacher made the class watch him feed a live white mouse to his pet 4-foot boa constrictor that he kept in a clay cage in a classroom. When the students gathered around the cage, the shiny emerald green serpent was lying casually in somewhat beautiful folds in one corner of the cage. The teacher dropped a 5-inch mouse into the cage. Totally unafraid, the mouse ran all around the cage, up over the snake, over the folds, right in front of its face, seeming to tease this lifeless green creature. It was having a grand old time. Then slowly but surely, the serpent began to move. It moved so slowly that the only way that the students could tell that it was moving was to watch the lines of print on the newspapers at the bottom of the cage as they disappeared beneath the head of the snake. The mouse noticed the movement, but it didn't really seem to bother the mouse. Then as the snake got close, the mouse became fascinated. That's exciting, isn't it? And then the snake, as it moved steadily, stealthily, the mouse came to attention. Its tail wasn't stirring. It was totally engrossed in this moving green thing that was slowly moving towards it. It even sat up on its hind legs, holding its little paws in front of it like human hands, with its whiskers still twitching. The mouse sat there watching the snake come ever closer. And suddenly there was a blur of green, and before anyone knew it, the snake had wrapped itself around that little mouse. And this teacher used it as an object lesson in that Christian school to teach this basic principle that that's always the way sin works. particularly true in the area of sex. You can become fascinated with it. You can be mesmerized with it. It has that ability to do those things, and yet it is killing. It will consume you. It will destroy you. And we see that with the nation of Israel. Now in chapters 31 through 34, this is actually not part of Moses' sermon, but it is sort of an appendix. Personal words to Moses that God gives to him. And these are some great stuff here. This is some great stuff in chapters 31 through 34 as it leads up to the death of Moses. We see a number of things. Number one, Moses encouraged the people and their new leader, Joshua. And we have that phrase that occurs in Joshua, "Do not be afraid. The Lord your God is with you. Don't depart from the right hand or the left. Observe to do according to all that is written therein." People, don't be afraid. You have a new leader now in Joshua. He's about to take command. Encourage him and remain in the Word and obedient to the Word. And he said, "The Lord your God is always with you." And that's a great statement that is quoted many times in the New Testament. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Jesus said to his disciples as he was taken up from them in Matthew 28:20. Or in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, "Don't let your life be consumed with covetousness, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's what the Lord says. It is written, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Then in chapters 31, we have a great song here beginning in verse 30. We have actually the song of Moses. We did some singing tonight. Here's this grand old man as he's about to die singing a song. Probably wasn't in the best voice, but he sings a song here. And what a marvelous song it is. Chapter 31, verse 30. Notice these words. "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And it's a song that is a beautiful song ascribing greatness to God, like some of the songs that Lowell used here tonight. What a great way to end your life singing. W.E. Sangster, that beloved author, at the end of his life while suffering from an incurable muscular disease which caused his voice and his throat to fail, wrote to his daughter a few days before his final Easter on earth. And here's what he said to his daughter. He said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to sing and shout, 'He is alive, he is risen.' But it would still be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." And here's Moses at the end of his life. He wants to shout about the goodness of God and what a demonstration it was of his own faith before the people. It's a song of hope about Israel's future and a song of expectation and anticipation about what God is going to do through that marvelous people that he called to himself. And then in chapter 33, we have Moses' blessing of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that in itself is filled with allusions there to the greatness of Christ and how when he returns the second time as the Messiah and establishes millennial kingdom, that then these great prophecies involving the 12 tribes of Israel will find their fulfillment. Moses is able to see off into that millennial era when Christ returns in all of his power. And then finally, Moses dies in chapter 34 and Joshua assumes command. So we assume that chapter 34 was not written by Moses because it does record his death. What a unique burial he had. God personally buried Moses. His body was not able to be found because God had chosen that his body wouldn't be found, perhaps for the purposes that later generations would not idolize Moses and even succumb to worshiping him. So consequently, his body was never discovered. You go over to Israel today and you find places where supposed great people were buried, some of the patriarchs even, and their wives. At least that's what tradition tells us. But nowhere will you find a memorial in which Moses' body is supposed to be there, because Moses' body was never found. God buried him. Well, what a great old man he was. Now, what do we make of this wilderness journey? 40 years. What was God doing? Well, he was testing the people, to be sure, and that's another word used in Deuteronomy, testing. In order that the Lord your God might test you to know what was in your heart, whether you be obedient or not, Deuteronomy 8. Someone has said a lasting work requires extensive preparation. And that really is true in every area of life. And if God was going to do something that would last, that would be eternal, and it required a lot of preparation. 40 years, he determined, that it would require the people of Israel in the wilderness. You might look at your life and say, I don't know what God's doing. I'm 40 years old, and I still don't know what God wants me to do with my life. Well, he's preparing you, and it may be that you're going to be like Colonel Sanders. It won't be till you're 70 before you really become productive. Now, I hope not. I hope your life becomes productive now. But God is doing something in you, and that's the great hope. As we look at the nation of Israel in the wilderness, God was doing something that would last. He's taking his time, but he is slowly, methodically, and surely preparing each one of us to be the people of his own possession. Isn't that a marvelous truth and a note of hope that we can conclude our study on the Pentateuch? That's what God is doing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It may be that for some of us, we just need to take time and thank God for what he's done and how he's provided and met our needs. That's what Israel was to do. Was just simply to remember God's provision for them. I find that that's one of the areas of my life that God really needs to do some work in me, just to constantly remind me of what great things he has done. In my life, in the lives of others, he always meets our needs. Don't fear, don't panic. Your circumstances don't look all that good before you. God will take care of you. He will meet your needs. All he requests is that we be obedient. If our life is one of obedience, it will be one of blessing. If our life is one of disobedience, it will be one of cursing. The way of the transgressor is hard. As you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the beautiful thing is, in the New Testament, God has given us his Spirit as a comforter, as a helpmate, to keep us from sin, to deliver us in times of temptation. Oh, Father, we thank you for the book of Deuteronomy, this second law, how imperative and important it is for us to remember, to never forget what you have done in each one of our lives, to never forget who you are and how you have revealed yourself, and how you revealed yourself on Mount Sinai, where the whole mountaintop appeared to be on fire. It was something you never needed to do again because you simply confirmed that you are God, and we believe. We thank you that you confirmed through the apostles by ways of miracles, wonders, and signs. You confirmed that Jesus Christ was your Son, and you were doing a great work through him at the cross. And as the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first was spoken unto the prophets, but then in these last days through the apostles, who through signs, wonders, and miracles had it confirmed to them and to us. So, Father, thank you for this great section of Scripture, the Pentateuch. May we diligently study it on our own. Let it become a part of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.